Please open your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day, and here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them in the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." And so Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. We have added to our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to us here tonight. Well, on July the 1st, 1750, the unthinkable happened. A church in Northampton kicked out the most famous preacher in American history. Jonathan Edwards, dubbed the greatest theologian that America has ever produced, preached a farewell sermon to his congregation after they had voted to dissolve their relationship with him as their pastor. You see, Edwards was caught in a political bind. Edwards' father-in-law, who had at that point been deceased, had been his predecessor in that same congregation. And his father-in-law, Solomon Stoddard, was beloved throughout all the community and in that congregation in particular. And his shadow cast a long shadow of influence upon that ministry and in that congregation for the duration of Edwards' tenure in that congregation. And while Solomon Stoddard was the pastor, he had developed an agreement with some in the congregation regarding membership standards. You see, there was spiritual decline in New England. This had been 2, 3, 4 generations since the pilgrims had settled in this great land. And they came with fervor. They came with religious conviction. They came with a desire to set a city upon a hill in New England, to be a Puritan haven where the Reformed teaching would be taught in both church and in home. And yet, as so often is the case, the fervor and the faith of the fathers was not passed on to the second and third and fourth generations. And so the churches were concerned and they had to do something in order to encourage church membership with their young, with their covenant kids. And so Solomon Stoddard had erected an agreement known as the Halfway Covenant, that if you were a baptized member of this church, you are a covenant child, and you have grown up in this church, even though you may not have professed faith in Christ, we want you to remain in this church, and so you can bring your children to be baptized. And while that continued, while the congregation was finding ways to keep their youth, while not encouraging them with the gospel, giving them an external way to hold on to their membership without requiring commitment to Christ, essentially what they said is that you could be the child or the grandchild of a believer and have your child baptized. And even some were saying you could have admittance to the table, irrespective of the fact that you may or may not have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a way to hold on to the youth without the gospel. And Edwards desired to change that practice. Edwards believed that only believing parents could have their children baptized. And he also believed that faith in Christ was a prerequisite for coming to the table. He believed what we believe the Bible to teach, and he wanted to guard the purity of the church and the integrity of the gospel. And for doing that, he was kicked out. And on July the 1st, 1750, Edwards preaches a farewell sermon to this congregation. It is his swan song. It's his parting shot that he gives to his people from 2 Corinthians 1:14. And his basic point is this, that at the end of the day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that both ministers and the people under their care alike must meet together before Christ's tribunal at the day of judgment. Both ministers and the people under their care must meet together before Christ's tribunal on the day of judgment. You see, the cross is a leveling place, and so is the judgment seat of Christ. Whether you're a minister or whether you're a parishioner, you will be judged before the Lord Jesus Christ at His tribunal. And the question is, have you placed your faith in Christ? And have you been faithful to His gospel? And the sermon is a moving, moving example of Edward's undying love for his people. Even in this sermon, after they have kicked him out, he shows uncommon Christ-like affection for these dear people as he points them to Christ. And as he rehearses his faithfulness in discharging the duties of the pastorate while in Northampton. Well, in a similar way, we could say that 1 Samuel chapter 12 is Samuel's farewell sermon. Israel, in some ways, has given him the boot. They have voted to dissolve their relationship with Samuel as their pastor. They no longer wanted Samuel as a judge. They no longer wanted Yahweh as king. They wanted a king like all the nations. And so they've shown Samuel the door. They've basically stuck their noses up at God. They've requested a king like all the other nations. And now Samuel here gives the people of God his parting shot. And so I want to look with you briefly tonight at this farewell sermon. And I want to look at it from the perspective of Samuel's ministry and what it has to say about Samuel as well as those who care for God's people. But as well, I want to look more importantly not only at Samuel's faithfulness to Israel, but at God's faithfulness to Israel, despite their lack of faithfulness to God. So first, we see in verses 1 to 5, the integrity of God's servant. The integrity of God's servant. Here in verses 1 to 5, Samuel recounts his faithfulness to the house of Israel in his ministry. And in particular, he notes in verse 1 how he had been faithful to Israel in carrying out her request for a king, despite his clear objections to this request. And so he says clearly in verse 1, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. I have been clear in my dissatisfaction with this request. I have been clear in my concerns with this request, and yet I have been faithful to you as a minister, as a judge, as a shepherd in granting this request to you. I have brought your desire to the Lord, and He has granted your request. I have been faithful in discharging my duties." And yet he also notes in verse 2 that from the beginning of his ministry as a boy under the tutelage of Eli to the present day as an old man where he is gray, he states that he has faithfully walked before the saints in Israel. It's a moving statement about a man's faithfulness at the end of his life when he can say in verse 2, "Behold, the king now walks before you. I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth until this very day. In good times and in bad, in valleys and in mountaintop experiences, I have been with you and I have walked with you every step of the way. I have led you and did not forsake you even when Eli and his sons corrupted the priesthood. I did not forsake you when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. I did not forsake you when you demanded a king. I have been faithful when your children were born. I've been alongside of you when your loved ones died. Throughout the entirety of your life, we have done this together, is what he's saying. I've been with you. We've bled together. We've wept together. We've ministered together. We've labored together. We've done this together, and I have walked faithfully before you. I've preached God's word. I've prayed down heaven. I've walked with the flock here in Israel. I have faithfully served you every step of the way, all the days of my life. Well, so confident of the integrity of his ministry, in verses 3-5, that Samuel places himself before the congregation and before God on trial, as it were, in vindication of his ministry. He is confident, not in himself, but on his record, that his record bears witness to the fact that he has been faithful to God and to the people of God. And so he calls upon Israel and Israel's God to be a witness against Samuel concerning the integrity of his ministry. That he has been faithful in private and in public. That he has not defrauded the people of God. He has not oppressed the people of God. But he has loved for them. He has cared for them. He has treated them with justice and equity. He has been a model servant of the Lord. And so he calls upon this nation as a witness to testify concerning his actions. Now make no mistake about it. Samuel has not been a perfect servant. We saw this in his handling of his desire to make his sons judges, despite the fact that they had no qualifications for that office. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, he did not always perfectly care for them. He didn't always uphold the right standard, but he was faithful. Over the tenure of his ministry, he was faithful in season and out of season. He was the same man in private and in public. There was no duplicity in his ministry. It's important. I think it's very important for us to recognize that as Christians, we have to be concerned about our public witness. That we're concerned as the people of God to maintain integrity both in private and in public. And I think the effect of Samuel's testimony is at least twofold. On one level, I think in renewing this covenant, in Gilgal, as we saw at the end of chapter 11, Samuel here is clearing his name of any wrong in the calling of Saul as king over Israel. He's putting it on record that he was against the desire, but he's for God's people. But if I can probe a little bit more deeply here, in terms of application, I think Samuel is setting himself up here as an example before Israel as the kind of godly leadership that Israel should follow. You see, Samuel could say of himself that he was blameless and above reproach. That Samuel had discharged his duties and could stand proudly before God with a clear conscience. He wasn't perfect. He had flaws, but at the end of the day, he could lay his head down to rest knowing that he had done the job. It's an example of how important it is for God's people and especially God's leaders to maintain integrity both in private and in public. Beloved, this is why in the New Testament, in places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that the New Testament places such an emphasis on the character of the men who would serve God's people as either elders or deacons. We are told, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, that elders are to be men who are above reproach, and they are to be thought well of in the home, in the church, and in the marketplace. Everywhere you look, wherever you touch them, wherever you prick them, whenever you talk with them, whenever you investigate in their lives, what you see is what you get. They're men of integrity. They're not perfect. They're sinners just like you and me, but they live by grace and they aspire for godliness in the home, in church, and in the marketplace. It's certainly a call for those of us who are in leadership to aspire for greatness and godliness. For parents to exemplify what you expect of your children in pursuing a life after the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do. A life of word, a life of prayer, a life of missions, a life of evangelism, a life of stewardship, a life of commitment to Christ in home, in the church, and in the marketplace. You see, you understand as you represent the Lord Jesus Christ in home, in church, in the marketplace, that when you act in a way that is less than blameless, you end up besmirching the name of Christ and bring shame on His name. You see, here, those who do not set a godly example ultimately hurt their testimony and the testimony of the Lord's people. Thomas Carlyle was a 19th century Scottish historian. He was a cultural commentator. He was a journalist, like somebody that would write for, the New York Times or the Atlantic or the New Republic or something like that. Think of Christopher Hitchens, but a Christian, all right? And you've got Thomas Carlyle. He was one of those well-known writers of his day, and yet he came from very humble origins. His father, in particular, was poor, was uneducated, but godly. And Carlyle had gained a level of prestige in that society in Victorian Scotland. And yet he was looking upon his life and remembering the effect of his father upon his life. And Carlyle made the observation that he would rather have the pedigree of his father, who was uneducated, poor, but godly, than have a noble name. That is, be born with a silver spoon in his mouth, come from a reputable family, but one that wasn't godly. And Carlyle says this, "For what is the glory of mere rank or accidental station compared to the glory of Christ-like qualities and of a character which reflects the image of God Himself?" That is an awesome statement. What is the glory of mere rank and accidental station? What's the glory? What's the value of having it all? Having the right family, having the right name, having the right circumstances, having the right education, having it all given to you. What's the glory in that compared to the glory of God-like qualities of a mother, of a father who bear the image of God? Oh, my friends, I hope whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're an elder or a deacon, a pastor, whether you are engaged in VBS, whether you're a son or a daughter, whether you're widowed or singled, I hope you aspire for greatness and godliness, that you'll be men and women of integrity, men and women who aspire to reflect the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in private and in public. You see, 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 5 is akin to Hebrews 13:7 that states this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Remember your leaders, those who teach the Word of God, consider their lives and follow in their footsteps. You want to know how to end well? Look at those who have started well and ended well and follow in their footsteps. Follow godly examples in the home, in the church, and in the marketplace. So the first example we see here is the integrity of God's servant. But secondly, and more importantly, we see in verses 6 to 18, the consistency of God's righteous deeds. The consistency of God's righteous deeds. And here in verses 6 to 18 is the bulk of Samuel's sermon. Here he outlines not simply his faithfulness to Israel. That's secondary to his concerns. But here Samuel rehearses God's faithfulness to Israel. He's less concerned that his name be vindicated than that God's name be vindicated. And he reminds them here, right in the very opening of this speech in verse 7, that the one whom they have called as witness is none other than the God of the Exodus and the God of Judges. We see in verse 7, "Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." In other words, he's saying to them, remember the God that you have called upon as witness. Remember who he is. He is the God of the Exodus. He is the God of Judges. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He has been faithful to your fathers. He will be faithful to you. Rest upon him. Lean upon him. Remember his deeds. And so Samuel here beckons Israel to stand before the Lord, their covenant God, and recount his righteous deeds that he performed for you, that he performed for your fathers, how he redeemed you. Literally, remember his saving actions for you. Never forget. Never forget. You remember how that was a slogan after 9/11? Never forget what this country went through. Never forget the sacrifice that so many made. Never forget the trauma that this nation went through when it was under attack. Never forget what it was like to have members of differing parties stand shoulder to shoulder in a common cause for the good of this country. Never forget. Well, how quickly we have forgotten. In a similar way here, Samuel is saying to you and to me, as well as to the people of God, never forget the righteous deeds of God. Never forget his saving actions. His mercies are anew each and every morning. Great is his faithfulness. God cared for your fathers and he will care for you. Remember your God. Remember his righteous deeds. Remember his saving actions. And so in verses 8 to 13, here Samuel gives the people of God a lesson in redemptive history. How important it is to remember the story of God's righteous deeds. And we notice a cycle emerging in verses 8 to 13. We see a pattern that has developed throughout the history of God's people and God's saving deeds. We see in the first place that God's people has been oppressed, as in the time of the Exodus, as in the time of Judges. And when they're oppressed, they all cry for help, because at the point of oppression, they know their need of God. And as a result of their cry for help, as a result of their repentance, we see time and time again that God rescues, God saves, God redeems. And time again, God's people forget his grace. He comes to the rescue. He raises up judges. He raises up deliverers. He brings them out from oppression. And once they're comfortable, once everything is back to normal, they forget their need of God. And this cycle is repeated over and over and over again. God's people are oppressed. Bad things happen. Suffering comes. They cry out. God responds to their cries. They repent. He delivers. They forget. And he goes over and over and over and over again. And Samuel here looks at Israel and basically says in verses 14 and 15, this has to stop. If you continue down this cycle, you will be led down a downward spiral into the pit of hell. Now is the time to break this cycle. Now is the time to repent and believe upon the promises of God. He is faithful to rescue you. Never forget that. He has rescued your fathers. He will rescue you. Do not presume, however, on the goodness and faithfulness of God. And so we see in verses 14 and 15 that Samuel essentially says there will be blessing for obedience, but cursing for disobedience. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, it will be well. There will be covenant blessing for obedience, for relying upon the Lord, listening to His voice. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So the greatest question you can answer really is, are you for or against God? If you're for God in this life, He will be for you in this life and the next. But if you are against God in this life, He will be against you in this life and the next. And so here, Samuel is basically bringing the sermon home. He's calling for a response. Maybe it's the Israelite equivalent of an altar call. He's saying, remember this day. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Will you listen to the voice of the Lord speaking to you in His Word? Will you remember His faithfulness? And will you cry out to Him and lean upon Him? And if you do, it will be well with you. And so, to impress upon their minds the seriousness of this call, in verses 16 to 18, Samuel reminds Israel precisely who it is they are dealing with. You see, this witness that they have called upon in the Lord, the covenant God, is not only a redeemer who has rescued them in the time of the Exodus and the Judges. He is the Creator who thunders from heaven. He is not only a Savior, this witness also happens to be Judge. And He will bring a verdict against the people of God. And so here, Samuel, in verses 16 to 18, calls upon the Lord to send thunder and rain during wheat harvest. It's interesting, isn't it? The thunder and rain during wheat harvest is a way to impress upon the hearts and minds of God's people the reality of the promise that Samuel has just outlined in his sermon. You see, wheat harvest time took place during the summer months, during May and June. And as we've experienced here in Pittsburgh, we know in May and June there isn't much rain. And here, in this moment of a miraculous display of God's sovereign control of the universe, here God pours out thunder and rain in a time when it isn't expected. And He brings this visual demonstration of His power as a confirmation upon the verbal word that has been proclaimed by Samuel. What you see is the confluence or the complementarity of both verbal word and visual aid. Here the thunder comes to impress upon the hearts and the minds of God's people who it is that they're dealing with. That the same God who thundered at Sinai is thundering again at Gilgal. It's a sacrament, we might say, a sign to impress upon the people of God that the God who thundered at Sinai thunders at Gilgal. And likewise here, my friends, even though we don't have miraculous, thunderous signs on wheat harvest day, we understand that the Christ who bled at Calvary is the same Christ who meets you in His Word and who beckons you at His table.
Even today, God has so deigned it that we respond to Him in both verbal word and visual sign. The same Christ who bled at Calvary speaks to you in His Word and shows you Himself in His sacrament. You see, here we see the Lord calling His people to faithfulness in Him. And so we see at the very end of the Bible, do we not? In Revelation chapter 22, it's the last chapter in the Bible, and we find a very similar account where the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding the people of God of His transcendent glory and how He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And He says to them and to us, I am coming soon, and I am bringing My recompense with Me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. If you are with Me, I will be with you. If you have listened to My voice, if you have responded in faith to the gospel, it will be well with you on the last day. But if you have disobeyed My voice, if you have rejected My command, if you have spurned the gospel, it will not be well for you on the last day. And so here we see the consistency of God's covenant faithfulness here, do we not? It's faithfulness from one generation to the next. And the call of the gospel is no different today as it was many, many years ago in the time of Israel. God is for those who are for Christ, and He is against those who are against Christ. And so we've seen the integrity of God's servant. We've seen the consistency of God's righteous deeds. And lastly, in verses 19 to 25, we see the goal of God's commitment. As a result of this magnificent display of God's sovereign glory in His thundering at Gilgal, the people respond in verse 19, requesting that God's servant in Samuel intercede on their behalf. It's much like Israel did at Sinai when they were struck by the omnipotent power of God and they pleaded with Moses to serve as a mediator between them. Here we see that Israel longs for Samuel to plea for God's grace and mercy to him. They say, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And in this last section, we have this beautiful summary of Samuel's ministry and of Samuel's message. In verse 23, we see a summary of Samuel's ministry. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Here, Samuel is saying, I will grant your request, and I will do so by continuing to do what I have always done, and that is commit myself to a ministry of word and prayer. I will intercede for you, and I will instruct you in the way you should go from the word of God. It's certainly no different today, and it reminds you, does it not, of Acts chapter 6. When God's people come to the apostles and say, we need help in this situation here with the Hellenistic women. And they raise up deacons to wait upon the mercy seat needs of the congregation. But they say, we must give ourselves to word and to prayer. So a summary of Samuel's ministry is that of word and prayer. But in verses 20 to 22, we see a summary of his message, and it is phenomenal. Verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. My friends, that's what every sinner needs to hear. They've just confessed their sins. They've just confessed that they've rejected Yahweh. They've just confessed that they deserve His punishment. They're terrified. This God has thundered at Gilgal. Perhaps He will thunder against them. and in the face of their sins, do not be afraid that God's people can stand before the presence of a consuming God and not be consumed is a mercy from heaven, my friends. That here he says, do not be afraid. You have done this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty. Only God can deliver. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Here's the heart of his message. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. What is Israel's security? Is it their commitment to Yahweh? No. It's not ultimately even Yahweh's commitment to them. But their great security is in Yahweh's commitment to his great name. It's glorious. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? Because his name is at stake. He has placed his name on you. And no matter how you fail, no matter what you do, he will never forsake you for his name's sake. My friends, the security of our future does not depend on the strength of our commitment to Yahweh, but upon the strength of his commitment to his own glory. That God, above all things, will get glory for himself, and he will do so by means of redeeming his people for his own name's sake. That his unwavering and unlasting commitment is to maximize his glory in himself by redeeming an unlovable people for himself. My friends, it's no different in the New Testament. When we understand God's unwavering commitment to his own glory as the foundation of our security and the basis for our perseverance in this life. So Paul says essentially the same thing as Samuel in Philippians chapter 1, verses that you know well. Philippians 1, 6 and following, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you is faithful and just to complete it until the very end, until the day of Christ Jesus. For God is my witness, Paul says. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Why? Paul says, because it's for the glory and the praise of God. How can we be assured of my perseverance? How can we be sure that I will actually be there on the last day in glory? I can be assured of my perseverance because of God's commitment, not only to me, but to getting glory for himself by redeeming me, a sinner. It's the basis we have for our future security as the people of God, is his unwavering commitment to his great name by maximizing his glory by redeeming an unlovable people. My friends, you understand that our confidence in the future does not ultimately reside in our commitment to God in Christ, as important as that is. But our security in the future is based entirely and ultimately on the commitment that God has to maximizing his glory by securing our everlasting redemption. Because in saving and redeeming an unlovable lot like you and me, he gets all the boasting and he gets all the glory. Oh, I hope you'll commit this to memory, my friends. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your unwavering commitment to your glory. that you have committed to making a name for yourself by redeeming an unlovable lot. O Lord, we pray that we would cling to the precious promise that you have shown us here in this word, that as sinners we need not be afraid of you, the thundering, omnipotent God, but that we can run to you as a refuge from the storm of your own holiness and cling to you in the mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we understand that our security for our everlasting joy is not based upon our commitment to you ultimately, but ultimately based upon your commitment to your glory in redeeming a sinful people. And, O Lord, we praise you that you who began a good work in us is faithful and just to complete it. You are our witness, and as you have testified in your word, will you be faithful to your word as we journey from this land to the next. O Lord, find us faithful, and O Christ, come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.